Israeli missiles flatten multi-story buildings in Gaza City, lighting up the night sky.
Right now, we know that the teenager was 15 years old and that he did not survive.
And you're looking at live pictures out of Charlottesville, Virginia.
This is reports of multiple casualties and
cities growing unchecked. Filthy air.
The local police chief called it cold-blooded murder.
And frankly, I'm going to tell you, it's a little scary.
Your company is now bankrupt, Dark.
Well, today I want to talk to two groups of people. And Jesus has a word for both groups. And ironically, it is not the same word, even though it is the same passage that we're going to be looking at. I think Jesus is addressing two different groups of people. So if you're new here, we're going through the Gospel of Luke. And if you're new to Churches of Christ, that's important because Churches of Christ started with this really big idea that we wanted to be like the early Christians. But the reason it's important that we're going through the Gospel of Luke is because Luke wrote the story of the first church. It's called the Book of Acts. But the Book of Acts is the sequel. It's the Empire Strikes Back to what he wrote first, which was the Gospel of Luke. Because before there was the church, there was Jesus. And that means the goal of any people who want to be like the first Christians is to learn about and be like Jesus. That has always been the goal. That's something worth giving your life for. So we're going through the Gospel of Luke, specifically this little section where Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of God. And Jesus has a lot to say about the kingdom of God. It's a different kind of life for a different kind of kingdom. And it's different than the world that we live around. It's different than some of the churches that you've experienced. It's an upside down kind of way of life. And this is where it's important to keep Jesus at the center of all this. Because if you were to walk into most churches in America today, if you were to interact with the Christian subculture that's all around us, you would not, just by interacting with Christians, you would not think that we follow a person who said what we're going to talk about today. Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 37. Brace yourselves. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. So when I first hear this, when I have this kind of interaction with the Scripture, one of the first things I think is, do not judge, Jesus. Seriously? Do you see the kind of people that are out there? Do you see the kind of dumpster fires people are making out of their lives? I mean, and not just their lives, but the lives of people around them. You do not judge, Jesus. You know, we got meth users and meth dealers. We got corrupt bankers. We got husbands cheating on their wives and wives cheating on their husbands. We got child abusers. We got spouse abusers. We got elderly abusers. We got babies having babies and kids having kids. Do not judge, Jesus. There's a lot wrong in the world. There's a lot wrong in the lives of the people around me. The world is broken and going to hell. Why wouldn't we judge Jesus? But you see the other side of this too? One of the things that's bothered me, in my ministry experience, I've worked at three very good and very different churches. And one of the things that's bothered me about every church that I've worked at is, why don't the people who were attracted to Jesus in the New Testament, why aren't those kinds of people walking through our doors more often? Said another way, do you ever notice in the Gospels that people who were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus? And it wasn't because Jesus was saying everything they were doing is okay. In fact, Jesus often was speaking truth into their lives. But the people who are attracted to Jesus aren't that attracted to the people who claim to be following Him today. Back in college, I read Philip Yancey's great book, What's So Amazing About Grace. And if you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. And in it, he opens it up with a story. His wife was a social worker in Chicago, and he opens up with a story about how his there was this woman who was a sex worker. And at one point, her life was just really, really chaotic. And her poor choices had obviously begin to affect her two-year-old daughter in really horrible ways. So the social worker is talking to her. And at one point, she says, "Have you ever thought about going to church?" And the woman says, "Church? Why would I go there? I already feel horrible enough about myself." And I appreciate that story because it makes Jesus' words so jarring. I don't know very many churches that follow Jesus on this. I love the church. I love God's people, but we're not that great at this. And here's the thing I want you to see. What that means is it's not that we're just judgmental. It means that we're not holy. If holiness means that we're supposed to be like God, it means we're not like God in this regard. I mean, think about the world we live in. We live in a world of ungrace, right? The early bird gets the worm. The consequences must fit the crime. Nobody yells out at games, "We forgive you, referee!" Especially if you're an Auburn fan. That's not the way the world operates, right? And that's too often not the way the church operates, which is strange considering, you know why you're here today? Even if you don't, if you're not acutely aware of it, you know why you're here today? You're here today because the grace of God brought you here. You're here because of there's an awareness somewhere, hopefully, that the soul, the basement of your soul is deeper than you thought. That there is something wrong in your life. That God's grace can cover it. That God's grace is inviting you into a new way of life. That's Jesus' point in this section. It's that people who are aware of what God's grace has done in their life don't look at other people the same way. So here's what he says. He goes on in verse 37. Or I'm going to read it again. "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." He also told them this parable. "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher." Isn't it shocking to you that Jesus connects divine forgiveness with how you treat the people around you? Not just here, he also does it in the Lord's Prayer. Remember where he teaches us to pray, "May we forgive our debts? God, would you forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors?" I mean, think about that. Debtors, I like that language. Because there are people in everybody here's life. There are people in your life who owe you something. Maybe they owe you money. Maybe they owe you an apology. Maybe they owe you a childhood. Maybe they owe you a first marriage that you can never get back. Whoever you are, you have debtors. And whenever they come to mind, you always have like imaginary arguments with them, and maybe they make you angry. That's who owes you a debt. And Jesus connects how you treat them with how God will treat you. Because this is what God knows that we do not. God looks out over the world, and somewhere out there, no matter how you've lived your life, somewhere out there, there is someone who you owe an apology to. Who you owe something to. Who's having imaginary arguments with you. And God wants you to remember in all this, you're not the angel you think you are. Don't buy your own PR spin. Remember, in the Gospel of Luke, the biggest barrier to people entering the kingdom of God is their own self-righteousness. And one of the greatest ways of defeating self-righteousness is just looking in the mirror. Just being more aware of who we actually are. I mean, can we honestly say, can anybody here honestly say, we don't need the grace of God in our life every single day? Religious people, this is the way we get by with it without looking in the mirror real hard. Religious people get by with it by emphasizing sins we don't struggle with. Does that make sense? That's how we get to be real good at being judgmental, because if we don't struggle with a sin, it's really bad. Let me give you an example. A lot of y'all know about Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher in England. He invited, 100-something years ago, he invited D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist from Chicago, to come over and preach at his church. Spurgeon was a big cigar smoker. And Moody, his sermon that he preached was a fiery one against the evils of tobacco. And Spurgeon came up afterwards and, took, because he knew D.L. Moody was taking a little bit of a pot shot at him. So he came up after him and poked him in his big belly and he said, "I'll put down my cigar when you put down your fork." So such a great story, right? Here's the point. If I get to define righteousness, then I will certainly be righteous. That's how the Pharisees did it. They made decisions. They thought that God only cared about getting the religious rules right, the religious rules that they thought were important. And as long as they kept the Sabbath right, as long as they didn't hang out with bad people, as long as they washed their hands the right way. I think most religious people are, we're tempted to do this. We think if we just get the details right, God doesn't care about the rest of our life. So in our tribe, we focused on what happens in this building on 1 hour out of the week. Because if we get that right, in our worst moments, I think we think God will turn the other way and ignore the way we treat our spouse. Or ignore our pet sin that has turned into an addiction. Or my greed. Or my lust. Or the mean, unkind way that I treat people. But that's not who Jesus is, and it's not what Jesus was after at all. In fact, the very next chapter, Jesus, and this is the way the Gospel of Luke kind of flows, the very next chapter we get an example of what Jesus is talking about. So look in Luke chapter 7. There's a Pharisee named Simon who invites Jesus over to a party at his house. He's gonna hang out with the new rabbi that's causing a stir, and right in the middle of all that, this happens in verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." As a side note, this is a story about somebody who's come to worship God. And we just hired a worship minister. Josh, we were in each other's weddings. We were Bible majors at Harding together. We were in the same club together. It's a great heart. I echo all the great things that your shepherd said. And I would just like to say, my shepherds talked about me as a horse when I came from Highland. So I don't know how you get that. But he's got a tough job. Josh really is a great dude, but he's got a tough job because to be the worship minister at Pleasant Valley is basically like 1,000 people fighting over control of the radio knob. And there's never a place where Christians, in my limited experience, there's never a place in my experience where Christians are more judgmental or critical than of other people's worship. So let's just use this as just a side note for a second to say this. Did you know that every time in the Bible where somebody is critical of someone else's worship, every single time, the Bible sides with the worshiper and against the person being critical of that worship? So be careful passing judgment on how other people worship. But let's keep going. So this woman busts in. She throws off all of the Pharisees' plans. The Pharisee's upset because he wants to debate the finer matters of the law, and she's wanting to wash Jesus' feet with her tears. She's obviously out of place. She's a woman in a patriarchal society. Luke doesn't even tell her what kind of sin gave her the label of sinful woman. Just lets us imagine that. And Simon doesn't know what to think. Actually, that's not true. Simon does know what to think. And the problem is Jesus knows what Simon is thinking. He knows Simon, you know, he is so upset. He thinks that Jesus doesn't know what kind of sinner this person is. But that's not true. Jesus knows, but that's not all Jesus knows. Jesus, and this is really big for people who have that judgmental spirit, Jesus also knows what kind of man Simon is. And Simon doesn't know that. Just before this story, Luke tells us that Jesus was a friend of sinners. And if you're reading the Gospel of Luke for the first time in that culture, you would have thought Luke is about to defend Jesus against that accusation. But he doesn't. He immediately tells this story. He's letting us know it's true. Jesus really is the friend of sinners. And then Jesus tells us this story that I think unlocks everything Jesus is trying to get us to know today. In verse 40, Jesus said, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown," not earned, shown. This is in response. "But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Not whoever has done the worst. Whoever is aware of the forgiveness they have received, that is connected to how well we love. And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." He tells Simon, the person who is forgiven little, loves little. This guy who's got all kinds of religious ambition, he thinks he's the, you know, it's slowly dawning on him, he's not the most important person in the room, and he's not even in second place. And that's what Jesus asked Simon, this guy who thinks he doesn't need God, doesn't need grace, doesn't need mercy. He asked Simon, "Can you see this woman?" It's an interesting question because you think, of course Simon sees the woman. That's all he can see, right? She's ruined his day and his plans. But the point is, Simon doesn't see a woman. Simon doesn't see a person. Simon sees a problem. Simon is not acutely aware of the grace God has given him, and so it's not pouring out into the way he loves people around him. But Jesus could see her, and he loved who he saw. This is what Luke is doing. This is what Jesus is doing. Remember what he had just said, the point about the blind leading the blind. And now we have a Pharisee who can't see someone right in front of him. Do you know what it would feel like if you were blind and another blind person came up and offered to lead you? It would feel like somebody was giving you guidance. You would have no idea, unless they told you, you would have no idea they couldn't see. You'll think they're offering you direction, but they're leading you to a ditch. So here's why this matters. Often, the person who is the most critical or judgmental gets the most respect. Have you noticed that? We think, well, they think a lot of people are wrong, so they must be right. It feels like the people who are the more critical, the more people they can put down, the more orthodox they are. They sound like people who know where they're going, but too often, they're blind people leading blind people. Because they're speaking on behalf of a God who says, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you won't be condemned. Show mercy and you'll show mercy." That's Jesus saying that, and yet we condemn, we're merciless, and we judge. But that's not all Jesus has to say about this. Look in verse 41. He goes on, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, when Jesus says this, this is, if you grew up in the Bible Belt, you've heard this before. But Jesus was actually being like Jim Gaffigan here. This was funny. This was a joke. It was like comedy. People would have laughed when Jesus first said this. Because his point is, I mean, it's you know, hyperbole. Somebody's trying to take sawdust out of their brother's eye when they got a big old 2x4 sticking out of theirs. But you get what Jesus is talking about, right? He's being critical of the Pharisees who are trying to lead, and he's like, "You can't even see. You can't see clearly enough to lead, let alone criticize." And here's the genius of what Jesus said 2,000 years later. What people are the most tempted to criticize in others is what they're most afraid of in themselves. Psychologists today call this projection. This is the person who knows that there's something seriously wrong with their eye, but instead of dealing with it, they're looking for the problem in their brother's eye. You know, the thing about what I think Jesus is trying to get us to wrestle with here is, do you know the question you're really asking whenever you come across somebody and you're wanting to judge them, wanting to criticize them, wanting to condemn them? The question we're really asking is, how does God view me in my sin? Not that God thinks it's all okay. God knows the consequences of the things we do better than anybody. But how do you think God sees you in your sin? Can you believe it, church, that even then, God loves you? The part we get wrong is not how bad sin is. The part we get wrong is how good God is. Because God hates lots of things. God hates sex trafficking. God hates corporate greed. God hates human self-righteous sanctimony. God hates lots of stuff. But God does not hate a person. That's the answer to the question that we're all asking. And when you hit rock bottom, if you spend your life condemning and judging others, you're not going to like the answer you get back. That's directly from Jesus. Jesus is trying to help us not be so judgmental by reminding us that if we got everything we deserved, we wouldn't like it. None of us would like it. That we don't want what we deserve. Jesus is trying to remind us how much we need mercy and grace and how much God's mercy and grace, God is constantly giving it to us. I have a hunch that forgiveness, the best kind of mercy, the people are the most merciful in my experience, are the people who have realized that the basement of their soul goes deeper than they thought. That their sin wasn't, you know, I used to do tobacco and I used to cuss, but now I don't. No, it's people who have wrestled with the kind of deep vices. That they've realized that greed really had a hold of them and was shriveling their soul, or that envy was crushing them. Or that pride was turning them into a person they didn't want to be. Those are the kinds of people who are really in touch with God's mercy. So this is all aimed at the Pharisees. They're trying to get, you know, fine-tune the rules and regulations of the law, but they're missing the whole point of the law. Because remember, they're trying to be holy, which is a really good thing, but they trying to be like God. They're trying to be holy from the nations, but they forgot their original calling was to be holy for the nations, to show the world what God was like. So because they got this giant thing, they missed this giant thing, they're hunting for, you know, specks in each other's eyes, and meanwhile they have this beam sticking out of their own. Does that sound familiar to anybody else? It's not just true in our tribe, but it is certainly true in our tribe. We can make mountains out of molehills. We can judge, we can be cruel, we can be mean-spirited, and we think we serve the same God. In doing so, we think we're serving the same God who said, hey, do not judge, do not condemn, and you won't be condemned. One of the most haunting verses to me in all the Gospels is in John 16. I don't like to jump around from Gospel to Gospel. I like to keep it in the same thing, but I think this is fair to do this here. One of the most haunting verses in all the Gospels to me is John 16, verse 1 and 2, where Jesus says, right before he dies, he gets the disciples together and he says, I've told you all this so you will not fall away. There's a time coming that will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. These are people who are good people. These are people who grew up trying to dedicate and devote their life to God. And Jesus is calling his disciples together and saying, listen, there's a time coming when people are going to kill you and they're going to think they're offering a sacrifice to God. Listen, there are a lot of critical, judgmental, mean-spirited people out there who talk a lot about church but not a lot about Jesus. And they don't talk like Jesus. Have you ever noticed that people who are so often worried about wolves in the church, which, by the way, that's a genuine concern. But here's just a life tip that I've lived with for the last couple of decades. Don't listen to someone who's talking about wolves in the church when they're talking like a wolf. Never follow someone who is a Christian, who says they're a Christian, but you don't see the fruits of their spirit in their life. This is really big, church, because listen, if you think it's all about just getting, you know, God right, let me tell you what happens. Those kind of people, they can make you anxious. They can make you think they know all the right answers. They can make you worried about your salvation. But what they can't make you is like Jesus. Okay, so if you're following along, you're probably thinking, hey, Jonathan, you sound really judgmental. Well, that's kind of what Jesus is doing and why I think sometimes we miss what Jesus is actually saying. Because Jesus, it is judgmental, and I would never say it if Jesus doesn't go directly from that to this. Look at what Jesus says in verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Jesus, in other words, is saying, look for fruit. Just what I just said, look for fruit. If their life is filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, there's a chance God is doing something in their life and that you should listen to them. So and this is the other side, the other group of people. What do you do if a brother or sister is doing something wrong? Do you ignore it? No. That's what the world calls tolerance. And that's a very low bar. A better word for it might be apathy. Just not caring enough about somebody. But look at what Jesus actually says. He says, first take the plank out of your own eye so that you can help your brother or sister. There's an order to it. Jesus is saying, before you go to help them, make sure you look in the mirror. Because often the reason we're wanting to criticize them is because of something going on in our own heart. Is the reason you want to confront them because they are sinning or because you want to feel better about yourself by putting them down? And here's why it's so important, because if you can be honest with yourself first, if you can deal with what's going on in your own heart first, you will be just the right kind of person to be able to confront and help them. So one of my best friends and mentors is Rick Atchley. He's who I worked with right out of college. He's a preacher at a church in Fort Worth, and Rick is not a big man. About 10 years ago, there was this new guy, I'll call him Alex, who became a Christian at the Hills. And he was a construction worker, he was a big guy, he was a tough guy, and just about a year after he got baptized, Rick was preaching, after Alex got baptized, not Rick, he'd been baptized for a while, but Rick was preaching at this conference in New Mexico, and he goes to his hotel and he sees Alex at the bar with a woman who's not his wife. And so Rick walks up to him and says, look, I don't know what's going on, but if it's anything like what it appears to be, you need to quit this right now. You got a loving wife and two kids that are dependent on you. And then Rick just kind of walks away. And the best part of that story is that I didn't hear that story from Rick. I heard that story from Alex. Because Alex knew in that moment, I could crush this man. But he also knew that this guy wasn't doing it because he wanted to feel better about himself. He knew how vulnerable he was in that moment. He knew what a big sacrifice Rick was making by choosing to speak the truth in love. And it changed the trajectory of his life because it was what Rick thought it looked like. You know, there are moments and times where I don't want to approach somebody and confront them because I'm afraid. Maybe that's not you. I heard a preacher say about 5% of the population loves confrontation. If that's you, maybe this is not a section of the sermon you need to listen to. If you, right out of the gate, if you told your first grade teacher that her teaching style was bland and ineffective, maybe you don't need to listen to this part. But for the rest of you, listen, if confrontation makes you nervous, you may be exactly the right person to do it. Because who would you rather receive a word of correction from? Someone who sits down with 10 pages of notes about why, your parenting is inappropriate? Or someone who's nervous and you can tell by them doing it, it's a sacrifice. And notice what Jesus says, the way you measure out will be measured to you. So how do you want to be judged, church? Let me tell you, in my experience, I know how you want to be judged. You want to be judged with people knowing all the facts, right? You want people to assume the best. You want them to remember about that rough childhood you had or that, you did that in a really stressful season in life. Or we want to be judged where people look at it from every perspective and give us the benefit of the doubt. We want people, when they judge us, to be generous. And that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 13 when he's talking about specifically this thing. He's saying, in church, the church conflict, he's saying, love always trusts. Love gives a generous assumption. Maybe they didn't get the email. I sometimes get notes that start off in Christian love, and if you ever get that, get ready to be hated on. Because nobody ever says, I hope you can receive this in Christian love, but you're doing a great job in your ministry. Or nobody ever says, hey, in Christian love, I find the dresses that you wear to church to be both appropriate and awesome, right? It's always like a precursor for, something harsh. But in Paul's idea, in 1 Corinthians, Christian love, real Christian love, always assumes the best. It gives a generous explanation. It always trusts. This is the way you want to deal with your brother and sister. Start any confrontation with a generous explanation because love, like we talked about last week, never fails. So a lot of y'all have heard of Tony Campolo, a Baptist preacher from Philadelphia, gone all over the world preaching. And at one point, many years ago, he was in Honolulu. Big time difference between Philadelphia and Honolulu. So he wakes up at 3 a.m. for breakfast, and everything's closed. He's walking along downtown Honolulu and finally finds this like greasy spoon diner that's open. He walks in, and it is just as bad as he thought it was going to be. He goes to the counter and orders coffee and a donut, and about then, 8 prostitutes walk in and just fill the counter around him. The one on his right starts talking to the one on his left and says, "Tomorrow's my birthday." And the other one says, "What do you want me to do about it? You want a party or something?" She said, "No, I just wanted people to know. I don't expect a party. I've never had a party." And ultimately, they talked a little bit longer and then they went back out. And Tony asked the guy behind the bar, "Hey, those women come in every night?" And he said, "Yes, they do." So he said, "Who was the woman on my right?" He said, "Well, that's Agnes. And you might not think this because of what the line of work she's in, but she's one of the kindest people that I know." And Tony said, "What do you think about throwing a birthday party for her tomorrow night?" And the guy, his face lit up. He said, "That's a great idea." He said, Tony said, "Well, I can get the cake and I can get some balloons." He said, No, I'll get the cake. You take care of the decorations. I'll get the cake." So next night, 3 a.m., balloons and streamers, and a cake that says, "Happy birthday, Agnes." And when these women walk in, everybody yells, "Surprise!" And Agnes, when she realizes what's happening, breaks down crying. She asks the people there, "Do you mind if I take the cake? Don't cut it. Let me take it home and show my mom. I want her to see that there's people that care about me enough to throw me a party. I'm just a few blocks away." So she takes the cake and leaves Tony Campolo, this preacher, with a greasy spoon with wall-to-wall prostitutes. And so he goes, "Let's pray." And he does. He prays. He prays that the kingdom of God would invade these people's lives, that they would be aware of how good God was and how much God was pursuing them. And then when he said amen, the guy who owned the diner who had made the cake said, "Mister, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you preach at?" And Tony Campolo said, in those kind of moments where the Spirit gives you just the right words to say, he said, "I preach for a church that throws birthday parties for hookers at 3:30 in the morning." And the guy said, "No, you don't. That kind of church doesn't exist. Because if it did, I would go to that church. Wouldn't we all?" So every week, we gather around a table that reminds us of the sacrifice and goodness of God. It reminds us that at the heart of this story is a God who so loved the world, He laid down His life. So let's pray now as we take the bread that reminds us of that story. God, thank You for laying down Your life. Thank You for the way that You loved us enough to push through our own rebellion against You and to give up Your life. Now as we break this bread, as we're reminded of the life You lived, and as we are given sustenance to live the life You're calling us into, would You, Holy Spirit, do Your work in our hearts as we take this bread and remember Your sacrifice.